Okay. We are going to be finishing up three of the sayings of Jesus. By the way, I don't know if you noticed in the seven sayings of Jesus, Peggy, the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. I don't know if you noticed that. I think somebody's going to summarize them all. That's what the eighth one is for. I just thought that was funny. Okay. Last week we did talk about it is finished, I thirst, the mother-son comment, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we talked a lot about into your hands I commit my spirit. This week we're going to finish that up, and then we're going to talk about these other two statements that Jesus made in his time on the cross. Everybody remember that? Good deal. I got some confused looks there. So, where do we find, into your hands I commit my spirit?
Probably in Psalm 31.
Kind of. And some of you can skip ahead and figure out where these other two are found. So, into your hands I commit my spirit. Where is that saying found?
Luke 23:46.
Okay. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.
Luke,
did you know that already? You're just waiting for somebody else to get it? Okay. Okay? And then, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Is not John 17, so don't think it was there.
23:34.
Luke?
Yes, sir.
Luke 23:34. Okay. So the last one that Jesus says, into your hands I commit my spirit, Luke 23:46. Some of the other gospels say he breathed, you know, he let out a loud cry or something to that effect. Probably referring to this statement. Luke 23:44. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And then the centurion saw it and verified this guy was a special guy. All right, into your hands I commit my spirit. We talked a bunch last week about what's he meaning here? What's the intent? And Glenn offered up something. He said he's submitting himself to the care of the Father. If you will, turn to Psalm 31. Now, as you're turning, we're going to see a direct quotation of this, into your hands I commit my spirit. And the question I'm going to ask this week is the same question that we had last week. Is he quoting scripture, or is there something else going on here? Did he just quote this in order to make Psalm 31 sound like prophecy, or is he enduring something that was like the writer of Psalm 31? So, 31, starting verse 1. To the choir master, a psalm of David. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress. And for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me. For you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you, and worked for those who take refuge in you, in the sight of the children of mankind. In the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in your shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me. When I was in a besieged city, I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you, his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful and abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take refuge, all you who wait for the Lord. Can somebody explain what this psalmist is going through?
Life.
Okay. He's going through life. He makes references to some things specifically. He calls them enemies.
Some sort of persecution.
He specifically talks about their tongues. So it's not just physical. We also have some form of a slandering going on. Okay? And he gets to a point. You see kind of in the middle, it seems like he's got nobody on his side. In fact, if we were to have this timeline, and he goes from, it's all good, to it ends with God loves him, so it's all good again. Okay? What's the path from one to the other? He hits a point where there's strife and there's struggle, and he asks the question, am I alone? In fact, if I were to be so bold, God, have you forsaken me? There's a question of, do you even see the struggles that I'm going through? It's been bad. Now, he also has this overriding theme of, God always sees and remembers. There's an extra M in there. He remembers and sees. And so he's constantly reminding himself, God does see me where I'm at. But the situation that I'm in doesn't seem like it. But then he finally ends with, He keeps coming back to it so often. Verse 14, I trust in you, O Lord, and I say, you are my God. My times are in your hands. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and my persecutors. You know what it means to be rescued from the hand of your enemies? It means that you are in the hand of your enemies. Wondering if he's forsaken. He cries out to God. He trusts in the Lord. And by the time it's all over, which we can only assume, by the time it's all over, he's restored to where he was before. The picture painted is of Christ. He was undergoing persecution, physical, spiritual, relational. There was rebuke and there was all this persecution, he gets to that point where he cries out to God, "Have you left me alone? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He comes through the trial, which granted, he asks for a drink. "I'm thirsty." Okay, they give him something to drink, and then "into your hands I commit my spirit," and then he breathes his last and he's done. What is the statement, "into your hands I commit my spirit," about? With that kind of a perspective, where is the committing of the spirit of the sufferer?
Well, I kind of take it, you know, he had already said, "Not my will, but thine."
Right.
And so it's finished, into my hand, into your hands.
So is it right here in Christ's experience? Before he even gets to the cross, he is two thumbs up for this whole project. So is it at the very end when he sees that it is finished and he's going back to the Father? I would have to say, yeah, he knows it's done. But what does it imply about the statement, "into your hands I commit my spirit"?
That he's in someone else's hands.
He was in someone else's hands. They were unloving hands. Now, you could probably say he was in the, he was buried in the wrath of God. Could be in God's hands on man's sin is where he might have been. Whatever it is, they were unloving hands. Until it was finished and done.
Just a question.
Okay.
If Psalm 31 is supposed to be a picture of what Christ is going through, how do you explain verse 10?
Let me step in here for a second. There are psalms that are referred to as expressly messianic and purely pointing toward Christ. I do not think Psalm 31 is one of those psalms.
Okay.
So the picture that we get is there's a guy, David, and he recognizes halfway through this song, "I'm suffering from my own sins." So I do not think that fits in Christ. He doesn't get to the point of saying, "I'm suffering for my own sins," but he is suffering for sins. But you're right. This is not a direct correlation between David, who is suffering for his sins, and Jesus, who is suffering for his sins. Does that answer the question? Do you have any other thoughts on the matter? No. Okay.
I tend to agree with you. And yet I can't get past that statement that has never really been clear to me. "I have become sin." And so in that sense, did he so completely identify with our sin that he can make this statement, you know, "my iniquity"? Mm-hmm. And so in that sense, you know, I'm just saying it could go either way. And I lean towards what you said, but...
But you're right, he owned it. It's on his account.
He has owned it completely.
So he's treated as though it's his.
And he's made it his.
Without speaking heresy.
Right, right.
That he's
not
a sinner.
He committed it.
But, right.
But he owned it.
Right. We have imagery. He's the image of the serpent. He's not the serpent. He's not the sin, he's the image of the sin. And so, but yeah, that's deep love for the sinless Savior to say, "I'm going to take this as if it's mine and I'm going to own it." So, there's a point though where that's done. Completely done. And as soon as that's happened, he cries out to the Father for I don't even know what the right word is. He's submitting to the Father because it is done. He's gone through the situation and now it's done. So when we see the Psalm 31 story, this should actually look like a number of stories in the Old Testament. We see it play out a little bit in the New Testament, especially in Acts, of these people who, they are God's people, and yet they go through something that would cause them to, how does Paul say it? Something even of life.
Despair.
Despair even of life. And yet they eventually come to this point of saying, it's all in your hands, and I'm for that plan, whatever that is. And God brings them through it. Now, it could be he brings them through to heaven. Stephen endured, but he wasn't, he didn't survive his trial in the way that we talk about surviving the trial. And I think it's important to note that this Psalm 31 would still be an appropriate psalm if the writer of the psalm died. Now, he didn't. In fact, verse 23 and 24 are basically left there for us to say he is now calling us to praise this God who has brought him through the trial. Right? But Stephen was also brought through the trial and fully trusting in God. He seemed like he was left alone. He trusts in God, and it's all good for Stephen. So the story still plays out there. He fully committed his spirit into the hands of the Father.
Hey, Mark, this morning when Steve was given his lesson this morning, it was cool how he read through it says, he entered into his glory. And I thought that was cool because he entered in and won victory. I mean, this is what this picture is.
Right.
I mean, he's a warrior, just not in the way we think of a warrior.
Right.
He entered into his glory. I mean, he entered into victory.
I was thinking about it today, and I was talking to the Gordons earlier. When you see victory in our day, there's something that usually accompanies the victory. It's some form of trash talking or arrogance or rubbing it in everybody's faces. And it happens in the athletic arena, in the political arena, in the military arena. It doesn't matter where you're talking. It happens everywhere. There's gloating that accompanies the victory. But in Christ, the one who could actually declare all of his own glory, because he's got it all, he chose to be quiet in it. So here he is walking to Damascus, like Steve read this morning, and he's not going, I did it! Drop the mic. Boom! He's not saying things like that. He's walking them through it. There's victory there. The greatest victory that could ever be won. And he's still humble about it. Anything else into your hands, I commit my spirit.
There, you know, what you just said, we're either victory arrogant or when we're downcast, we don't always turn to the Lord in those times. And so I see this as the perfect example of how we should handle the trials of life, you know, turning to him.
Yeah.
But often we turn into ourselves and all for me. And,
right. So is it possible, though, to ignorantly be happy in trials? Has anyone ever seen that? Like, things are actually bad, but in order to sound like a good Christian, I'm going to tell everybody it's okay.
Pretending.
Yeah, just kind of pretending. That is not what we're talking about. Psalm 31 doesn't fit ignorant happiness at all. But as far as actually enduring trial, absolutely, yeah.
Well, and he wasn't on the cross pretending everything was great.
Yeah. Right.
It wasn't. And that's why I think he wasn't pretending to just fulfill the scripture, because look what he was going through.
Yeah.
And yet he still looked to the Father.
Yeah. So we talked last week, he was actually thirsty, which is why he asked for a drink. He was actually in a situation where he thought he was forsaken by God. He was actually in a situation where he has endured the pain and he's committed his spirit to the Father. These are actual things, not just quotations of scripture. Okay, anything else?
I was just going to say real quick, on Psalms, it said in there, he became like a broken vessel. We're referenced as broken vessels,
yeah.
So the likeness there, we can look to him and be in full assurance that he did it, and he experienced it just like we've experienced it, but he fully fleshed it out
yeah.
and persevered through it. We aren't going to persevere through it, we're hanging on to him. he's hanging on to us, I think. But
it's one of those examples of how the wisdom of God is foolishness to man. If you're going to build something beautiful, you don't break anything. You keep it all whole. But in God's economy, you break everything so that he can rebuild it all. What's the other one? Which one do we want to do next? Forgive them for they know not what they do, or today you'll be with me in paradise. Forgive them.
Oh. The other one.
Did you think that was the easy one or the hard one?
This one's the easy one.
This is the easy one, okay. Were they forgiven for this sin?
Yes.
The sin of crucifying?
Yeah. Because Peter brings it back up against them at his sermon at Pentecost.
Well, who's the them in this? Is this the Jews? Is this the Romans? Followers who hid.
We're going to call those guys Peters.
Is it the priests and the Sanhedrin who knew full well what they were doing?
Okay. We're going to call them the Jews and the leadership. Leadership. Who?
Well, I don't take it so much that it's just a blanket forgiving everybody, but because they have to seek that forgiveness. They have to get to the place where they realize they've actually done something wrong. And most of those people at that point didn't. But I think kind of like Peter, it's like, I've given you the opportunity to be forgiven.
Okay. So, the comment. Okay, so where's this found? Luke 23?
34.
So, Luke 23:32, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. So this could be the criminals. Just to muddy the water a little bit. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. All right. Is this a prayer? Is Jesus actually praying to the Father? I think from all indications, it's yeah. So did God the Father answer that prayer?
I think, well, I guess I've always thought it was the Romans who were right there crucifying him and dividing his clothes.
That's the context.
And one of them could have been the centurion that later says, this man was the Son of God. So it could have been a forgiveness and calling. I don't think it was a blanket statement per se. I guess that's the way I always understood it. It was the Romans that were right there actually crucifying and dividing his clothes.
For all the others, there was the scriptures, the background, and if they had eyes to see, it was there. So they could not claim ignorance except through their own doing. Romans, they were literally just following orders. If there was anyone in this situation who was innocent,
okay,
it was these guys.
Okay. What were you saying, Steve?
I was thinking about what she was saying, but I've always thought a little different than Tasha.
Okay.
A little bit more encompassing. Jesus is praying to his Father, now make it possible for all of these people to receive forgiveness, rather than just a blanket forgiveness. That's a heresy to me, that
right,
everyone on earth is forgiven and we're all going to go to heaven, kumbaya. But because of what he's doing on the cross, he can now say to his Father, open up the gates of your forgiveness to the people who do not know what they're doing.
Okay.
And I think there were not just Romans hanging around. I think there were Jewish leadership hanging around the cross saying, hey, you said, you know,
right,
now get yourself off the cross. Let's see who you really are.
Right.
Call your angels. I want to see this. And tormenting him.
Yeah.
Torturing him.
Well, and just going off what Steve said, in 1 John 2, it says that Christ was propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But it doesn't mean the whole world is saved.
Oh, I was going to circle this.
Yeah. But his blood was enough to forgive the sins of the whole world.
Okay.
It doesn't mean that everyone is covered by the blood.
So is this prayer for forgiveness a complete forgiveness for all sin? A forgiveness for this sin of crucifying him? I don't think this is the easy one.
Maybe more a general betrayal.
Okay. He, Acts 2, 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. This is Peter at Pentecost. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the divine plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. There seems to be something in Peter's mind where he's willing to say, still your fault, Jews and whoever these lawless men are.
One thing I think of when I read this is the fact that when we look at sin and we think about, you know, well, this sin is worse than this sin, or, you know, those kind of things. killing Christ is the worst possible thing you could do. And one of the things I think he's saying here is that even crucifying me, I will forgive. And the Father will forgive.
And that's our example. Excuse me, though.
Okay, yeah.
It's the example that, you know, we want to hang on to this stuff and we need to forgive. I mean, he even forgave that.
Amen. Amen.
That kind of forgiveness takes the work of the Spirit.
Amen.
That is not something that you can conjure up in your own heart. That takes a miraculous work of the Spirit. Were you going
to
say something?
Yeah, going to what Melissa said, going back to what we read on Friday, Jesus talked to Pilate, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. I'm not sure, like, once again, those killing him are a different thing than those who actually betrayed him. They were operating more under that divine plan. Like, obviously, the whole thing was that divine plan, but Jesus seems to separate the betrayal from the killing in a way, and I don't understand that, but it's there.
He seems to separate the Romans from the Jews, is kind of what I see.
They don't know what they do. But the leadership knew exactly what they were doing.
Okay. Does, so, if we can put this in generalities, does God treat willing sin and sin done in ignorance as different?
Absolutely.
Can you give me some examples of that?
I can't think of the exact quote of Romans.
Back here.
When Paul spoke against the high priest, when he didn't know it was the high priest. And at the same time in Acts, he said he had done everything in good conscience.
Okay.
Even persecuting the church.
Okay.
So
he does say in other places that before his salvation, he was the worst of sinners. But then he also says that he sinned with a clear conscience. Okay. So Paul identifies the difference between willing sin and sin done in ignorance. Okay.
There's also in Jewish, in the Mosaic Covenant, there's also a whole different set of sacrifices for those that sinned out of ignorance rather than those that sinned intentionally.
Can you give any examples, just right off the top of your head, of sacrifices like that?
There was accidental manslaughter as opposed to murder, and there I can't remember what the...
How is it treated? What happens if you're obviously guilty, willingly murdered somebody? Stoned. You accidentally take somebody's life.
City of refuge.
Cities of refuge. as long as you can get there faster than the person chasing you, and that's kind of how it's written, you get to have a court trial. That doesn't mean you're going to survive. You could still be stoned to death, but at least there's a chance. Okay? The annual sacrifice that the priest makes, the scapegoat, is the sins done in ignorance. So the annual, they take the sheep and the goat, or are they both goats? One's a goat, and he's supposed to wander out, and you're not allowed to let him come back. Which is probably why it's not a scape horse, because he would come back. the other goat or sheep is sacrificed, and blood poured out on the altar. Those sins were the unintentional sins. Sins done in ignorance.
But there's still death. The first sin.
Are they still responsible for their unintentional sins?
Yes.
When Jonathan broke a vow by eating honey out of the ground, when Saul said, "No one's going to eat anything until I'm avenged on the Philistines," who was punished? Jonathan was. He was a vow breaker. Even unintentional sins are sins.
Well, yeah, it even says that before the law brought in transgression, but before that it was the heart. Their heart was still their law. So right. Whether you're under the law or not, you're still held accountable.
Right. So if we can push it back to somebody who said the worst thing somebody could possibly do is kill God, is that a correct statement? I would still have to say yes. I don't know if in any of the Gospels, if during this time, any reference is made to disobeying parents or gossip. It could very well be that those things just were not important enough to talk about. Sins before God and in need of a sacrifice, but not important enough to talk about when we're talking about the killing of God or the attempted killing of God. Okay. All right. Did God forgive them? That's my original question. I believe it's absolutely true that we're seeing the character of Jesus to forgive those who are wronging you, to have a desire to not see them suffer for their wrongdoing. Was the prayer answered?
If they repent, it will be.
Well, to me, it's an injustice if he just says, "Okay, I've forgiven these whoever it may have been. I forgive these whether they want to be forgiven or not," and then mankind is condemned to hell.
So, anybody recognize the irony of the statement? Their forgiveness is based on his death. Forgiveness requires justice. The justice for that forgiveness is his bloodshed on the cross. His request for forgiveness is based on the death that he suffered at their hands. That's some circular reasoning. Are you going to say something?
Well, okay, so if we look at father-son relationship, somebody goes after your son, you get a little bit more wrathful. And I don't know, was he asking forgiveness to call back? Because of the death, or was he? I don't know. But
every other direct attack on God that we have in Scripture, he responds to pretty violently. I don't know if we're going to find the crucifixion of Jesus on anybody's account. That doesn't make them righteous.
Say,
they've got lots of other stuff on
right.
their account.
Yeah, he forgave them for that, but it doesn't say they're
right.
They jumped too far to say they're blanketly forgiven for everything they've
right.
ever done.
So, this is not for everything. This is not for everyone. This is for the criminals who are with him. They are yelling at him and making fun of him. Kind of like the Jews and the leadership are. I don't know about the Peter and Judas option. Could be, maybe. Why didn't John the Apostle jump up and take him down? He was there. The Romans and specifically the centurions, I think that we are seeing the compassionate heart of Christ pouring out for these people. And I do think that God answered this prayer to some extent because Jesus said, you always listen to what I say. Though in John 17, as he's praying his high priestly prayer, he says, I'm praying for the ones you gave me. I'm not praying for the world.
Well, first off, they didn't believe. And I think, obviously if they had believed that he was the Son of God, if they had believed, then they wouldn't have been doing it in the first place. And the fact that, forgive them, they know not what they do, is the fact that they didn't believe. Forgive their unbelief. Is even more than the act of killing him itself, the fact that they didn't believe.
Well, it's important to note that they didn't understand what was going on, because if they did, they still wouldn't have taken him off the cross. Don't take him off the cross, that's where salvation's found. I'm thankful that nobody understood the plan. Could you imagine knowing the plan and still standing there and watching? So, all right, we got 5 minutes. We can do the hard one now. Which was what again? Today. So truly, today you'll be with me in paradise. So what are the parts of the conversation that this brings in? What verse is this?
43.
I'm in Acts 2. All right. Verse 39. So Luke 23:39, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Okay? What's the first thoughts that come to mind?
Where's paradise?
Oh, we have 2 minutes.
The first thing that comes to my mind is that the other gospels said they both were making fun of him. And so something happened. He saw something or heard something. Christ called him somehow to change his mind.
So there was a change in this other man.
In his understanding of what was going on.
What's that word? What? Repentance. We see repentance coupled with faith. He actually calls out for salvation.
Yeah, because he knew, he didn't just realize that Jesus was innocent because he asked him to remember him in his kingdom. He knew who he was.
Yeah. Okay.
Well, and he knows to call him the Christ. So I would say he's most likely a Jew.
Okay, most likely a Jew.
I don't know, but it seems that way.
First guy in heaven is something deserving of the cross. Or first guy in paradise, whatever paradise is.
Seems.
Okay, just saying.
What's interesting to me is he's sitting there going, we deserve this. Like, we're hanging here for the reason that we did the things that we did, or whatever. I love that he doesn't whine like the other guy, like, let's get down from here right now. I'm still going to endure what I'm still suffering from the sin that I caused, but Lord, remember me when we die, the afterlife. I'm looking to that.
So there's this crazy thing that this guy on the cross has. He's got, for some reason, hope. Of all of the people in all of Israel, that guy should have no hope. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And he's hanging on a tree.
But the Messiah is next to him.
With the Messiah. So, because he knows who Jesus is,
he gets the plan.
Yeah, the only guy who gets the plan.
Amen.
Because even if you think that he's the Christ, he's dying there with you.
Yeah.
So he knows something else has to be happening.
Right, because he's not asking the other guy.
Uh-huh.
There's something special about this one in between us.
Well, he knows, you know, but Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.
Your kingdom.
It's 10 o'clock.
Just quick note, that kind of disproves universalism to me. You will be with me in heaven.
Right.
Not the other guy. You.
Right.
Yeah.
No.
Explicitly, you'll be with me in heaven and he's going to hell. Crosses, your cross doesn't save you, Christ's does.
You don't clean yourself up first, check it out.
Right. So, he didn't need baptism, he didn't need good works. I mean, there's a list of stuff he didn't need. He just needed repentance and faith in Christ and Christ's favorable statement, today you're in paradise. Okay? We're going to close. Dear God, I thank you so much for being with us here today as we talk about your word and what encouragement we find in it. Knowing that you finished it all, that you committed yourself into the hands of your Father, and you carried with you salvation for anyone who would believe. And today, help us to celebrate that. Pray in Jesus' name, amen.